Thank you, Susan, and thanks to the choir for the beautiful music. Some time ago, an acquaintance from Halliburton told me that they go to church to hear a positive, uplifting message, not to be continually reminded of the fact that they are a sinner and in need of repentance and forgiveness. Well, the subject I've chosen for the message this morning is forgiveness and reconciliation. It's a very difficult topic to discuss, and even more so to put into action. And on reflection coming down, I thought I could or perhaps should have chosen a lighter and more uplifting message for Father's Day, but it is what it is. I don't want to pretend that I have any answers that might make this process any easier for you. I do, however, have some thoughts as to why forgiveness and reconciliation are so necessary, as difficult as they might be, and why they are so critical both for personal healing and also for the future of humankind. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto you, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. Over the millennia, humans have faced two fundamentally different kinds of moral problems. The first is the problem of me versus us, the basic problem of cooperation. Our brains were designed to solve this problem with a quick, almost instinctive response, what can be described as our gut reaction. This impelled us to put the interests of others ahead of our own, and it gave us a competitive advantage over other species, enabling us to both survive and succeed. The modern problem is one of us versus them, our interests and values versus theirs, whoever they are. We are tribalistic. We value us over them. Different tribes invest different gods, leaders, texts, institutions, and practices with moral authority. These differences lead to often diametrically opposed perceptions of what is true and what is fair. And to solve these problems, we need to fundamentally change the way we think and reason. In 1999, Bill Clinton gave a speech against separatism in Quebec. Quoting from his first inaugural address, he said, "The great irony of the turning of the millennium is that we have more modern options for technology and economic advance than ever before. But our major threat is the most primitive human failing. The fear of the other and the sense that we can only breathe and function and matter if we are somehow free of the necessity to associate with and deal with, and perhaps even under certain circumstances, to subordinate our opinions to the feelings of them." Who is them? People who are different from us, a different race, a different religion, a different tribe. On November the 14th, 1940, the German Luftwaffe bombed the city of Coventry, England, the largest such attack on that city of the Second World War. The British government knew of the planned attack, although there is still some debate as to whether or not they did know that the target was Coventry. Allied cryptologists had deciphered coded German messages, but Churchill ordered that no defensive measures be taken, because this would likely alert the Germans to the fact that the Allies had broken the German cipher codes. During the massive air raid, which lasted more than 10 hours, much of the city was destroyed, and the 14th century Coventry Cathedral was devastated. It is estimated that over 1,800 people were killed or injured during the attack. On March the 16th, 1945, 3 weeks before the city surrendered to the Americans, the Royal Air Force bombed the historic city of Würzburg, Germany, killing an estimated 5,000 people. The ensuing firestorm almost obliterated the center of the city. Temperatures reached 2,000 degrees Celsius, and the light from the fires could be seen over 240 kilometers away. There was little heavy manufacturing in Würzburg, and many Germans believed that the bombing of the city so late in the war was retaliation by the British for the bombing of Coventry. In 1947, a declaration from Coventry Cathedral, led by the provost, the very Reverend Dick Howard, led a mission of reconstruction and reconciliation to Kiel, Germany. In his assessment of how the residents of Kiel viewed the post-war situation, he said the following, and please note the shift in the emphasis of his thinking as I paraphrase his remarks. He said they dislike the British occupation. They are all anti-Nazis. There seems to be no war guilt. They identify themselves with opposition to the Hitler regime. They seem to expect us to treat them as though they had always been opposed to Hitler and in fact were themselves victims of the regime. They cannot understand why they should have to be controlled and go on suffering. Among ourselves, he said, that is the members of the Coventry delegation, while the war was on, these Germans did fight on the Nazi side. Their sons killed ours. Can they now throw off responsibility for their deeds? Must they not go on suffering for the corporate deeds of their nation? Can they be trusted to become a new kind of German people, one who will never again rise to militarism as they profess? Did they know of the evil deeds of their leaders, the concentration camps, etc.? Were they not compelled to fight by circumstances beyond their choice? Once the war began, can they be blamed for fighting for their country? Between 1935 and 36, and even right up till 1939, did we British give the anti-Nazi element in Germany any help whatsoever in their fight against Nazism? 1 year later, in 1948, as planning proceeded for a new cathedral in Coventry, adjacent to the ruins of the cathedral destroyed by the bombing, Provost Howard proposed the following words be carved onto the new chancel wall, Father, forgive. Not Father, forgive them, as Jesus spoke from the cross, but Father, forgive. The objections were immediate. But Provost Howard prevailed, and out of that started a worldwide movement known as the Cross of Nails, devoted to the process of reconciliation, not only of reconciling nations and peoples, but also the Christian Church. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the accepted starting point of forgiveness and reconciliation, the only means of achieving reconciliation and peace. Luke 23:34 tells us that as he was hanging on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. While we were and are yet sinners, Jesus, the only one without sin, paid our debt and interceded for us with God to reconcile us to the Father. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. The sacrifice of Christ comes about for the sake of humankind. It was and is God alone who takes action. Reconciliation and forgiveness come from God, and Romans 5:11 tells us we receive it through Jesus Christ. However, we must allow ourselves to receive the gift. We are the recipient of God's action, but we must let ourselves be reconciled to God. One party freely offers, the other party must permit it to happen. Without exception, we humans are all in need of forgiveness. I believe the cross shows us that it is only through forgiveness that reconciliation is possible. Reconciliation is a gift from God, and it is the source of new life. Only then can we move forward. Prayer is not enough. It's in our actions that we show forgiveness and open the possibility of reconciliation. Without reconciliation, there can be no new beginning, no renewal. The basis of every story of reconciliation is God's infinite mercy, and God's mercy must have repercussions amongst humankind. Why do we seek forgiveness from God, then deny it to others? Forgiveness does not keep score. Forgiveness and reconciliation must continue throughout your life. Remember the parable of the king whose servant owed him 10,000 talents, an amount he could never repay. The plea for patience was heard, and the king forgave his servant the debt. This is our situation in God's eyes. We owe our Heavenly Father a debt we can never repay, yet through the cross, our debt was paid in full, now and forever, and we are forgiven and reconciled to our Father. With all of the unspeakable evil in our world, how are forgiveness and reconciliation possible? In John chapter 8, Jesus tells the crowd who had assembled to stone a woman for adultery, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone." Given that all of humankind is linked through sin, the difference between us and them simply cannot be sustained. It is our worldly identities that create problems. We are all one in Jesus, but everyone has a box into which they are placed. Jew, Arab, Christian, Muslim, native, foreigner, relative, stranger. People always want to seem to know what box you belong to, as this helps them to identify you as a potential friend or foe. Both individuals and groups constantly seek to draw a line of demarcation between us and them. Instead of seeing God's image in others, we often see the image of a stranger, a potential enemy or adversary. We identify ourselves with local concerns and with the needs of our family, our tribe, and our community. And quite often, these needs simply cannot be reconciled with the needs of other groups. The ultimate victim was Jesus. The one who was without sin died for the sins of us all. Yet Jesus never demanded reprisal of any kind. In fact, he interceded for us with his Father. Quite often, when someone has seriously harmed us or someone we love, what we really want more than anything else is for them to acknowledge what they have done. We want them to feel remorse. Those who have suffered and have been victims are angry, and they have a right to be angry. There are times when anger and pain are appropriate and necessary. However, only those who are able to express their anger are ever able to overcome it. Many victims are haunted for the rest of their lives by trauma, particularly if the perpetrator is never identified or brought to justice. People simply don't know who they should forgive or with whom they should be reconciled. Filled with hatred, bitterness, self-pity, and a desire for revenge, they remain victimized. Forgiveness without repentance by the guilty party is a recurring theme of Jesus' teaching. While on the cross, Jesus asked his Father to forgive us without waiting for us to ask for it. Desmond Tutu believes that an admission of remorse and repentance by someone is desirable as a starting point for the victim in the process of forgiveness and reconciliation. However, he says, if a victim could only forgive after the perpetrator acknowledges what they have done, that victim would be forever locked into victimhood and at the mercy of the aggressor. The first stage of every act of forgiveness and reconciliation is always the fact that God has already offered us forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is all about the individual. Only I or you can forgive. No one else can do it for us or in our name. We can even forgive others without their participation. Forgive and forget? The Bible does not advocate this. Amnesty as a part of the process of reconciliation must not be confused with amnesia. Desmond Tutu says, true reconciliation exposes the awfulness, the abuse, the pain, the degradation, and the truth. Remembering, including the pain, is part of healing. The past should not just be swept under the rug, but it should instead be used to build a new community that learns from the past. The question of justice must also not be ignored. This includes the question of compensation, the restoration of the dignity of those affected, and hopefully, the rehabilitation of the perpetrators. To what extent can damage that has been inflicted be rectified, and what causative factors must be removed in order that aggressors can break free from the cycle of violence? The ultimate goal is transformation through reconciliation. It's not enough to say, "Father, forgive them," in a merciful but morally self-righteous way. Saying, "Father, forgive," on the other hand, includes the recognition of our own culpability as well. In this prayer, we hear the despair over our own short sufferings, but we also hear the despair over our own shortcomings. Those we see as the other have often lost both their individuality and their humanity in our eyes. Terrorists are a prime example. Perhaps the hardest task for parties in conflict is to recognize that there are other emotional and rational attitudes and points of view. We need to actively participate in each other's suffering. Even praying for other people presumes that we are touched by their plight. Sympathy and empathy move us to intercede for them. This can be the first step towards acknowledging both the existence of another identity group and the needs of that group. The other now has a face, and once this happens, it may then be possible to take a further step and start to look for a solution that takes into account the needs of the other, one that is beneficial to all parties. Even when the other has a face and a name, Robert Schrader suggests that God initiates the work of reconciliation in the lives of victims. He says ordinarily we would expect reconciliation to begin with the repentance of wrongdoers, but history has shown that wrongdoers are rarely willing to acknowledge what they have done. God begins with the victim, restoring to the victim the humanity which the wrongdoer has tried to wrest away and destroy. Patience and long-suffering must never be confused with tolerant acceptance of evil in the world. Sins and grievances must be addressed. Christ died for our sins. Christian reconciliation is not escapism. Christian churches struggle to address genuine disagreements on a range of profound belief and practices. Yet by and large, even with all of these differences, we do learn to live together. Equity, diversity, and interdependence are critical themes. God has created incredible richness and diversity in the human race, and we must learn to share space with those of different faiths and cultures. Perhaps the most fundamental threat to the future of humankind is our collective failure to find ways to resolve our differences and disputes without recourse to violence. God asks us to be a reconciling and reconciled people who over the course of our lives bear witness to the extraordinary gift of salvation and hope that we have been given in Jesus Christ. Life is about relationships. The goal of reconciliation is the restoration of broken relationships. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus says, "If you are presenting your gift at the altar, and suddenly remember that your brother has a grievance against you, leave your gift there before the altar. First go and make your peace with your brother, then come back and offer your gift." This concept of reconciliation provides the space in which we can open ourselves up to others without losing our identity. We can listen to the other's stories, we can talk about the painful past, and begin the search for a shared future. Almost every conflict has very deep roots in past wrongs. Without forgiveness and reconciliation, the result will only be hatred, a desire for vengeance, poverty, disempowerment, and more conflict. We must say no to violence and terrorism, but we must also say no to the oppression that gives rise to it. In a 2014 article in Maclean's magazine, the writer said, "If there is any group on earth today that is impressively cosmopolitan, polyglot, federalist in organization, borderless in distribution, it's the Islamic State, ISIS. They welcome recruits from around the world. They speak 100 different languages. They make agile use of the internet, and they run rings around the great powers of the 19th and 20th centuries." Why have we been unable to convince the Muslim world of the humanitarianism of our values? Must those involved in conflict recognize the message of Jesus Christ before reconciliation is possible? Or is this message only the motivation for the Christian participants? Can Christians be reconciled with Jews and Muslims? Is Islamic reconciliation possible? As hard as this is for us to grasp, the most effective weapon against terrorism may be justice, not retaliation. But the way to But the way to peace may not be the way of safety and security. In fact, peace may mean the opposite of security. Our own strength will not save us. Peace will mean giving ourselves completely over to God's commandment, wanting not security, but in faith and obedience, placing our destiny in the hand of God, not continually trying to direct it for our own purposes. Battles are won ultimately not with weapons, but with God. They are won, I believe, when the way leads to the cross. So when Provost Howard insisted on keeping the inscription on the chancel wall of Coventry's Cathedral to the brief statement, "Father, forgive," he resisted the urge to excuse ourselves and put the blame onto others. Others do not need to be innocent and without sin before we can care for them. Every parent knows this. Reconciliation aims to establish a new relationship with people who are all sinners before God, just like we are. The goal is only us, not us and them. Finally, to paraphrase from Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, reconciling yourselves to each other as God in Christ has forgiven you and reconciled you to himself. Amen.